The following message was given by Richard David Armstrong on January 4th, 1958, in San Diego, California.
Thank you, Dale. I think those are good examples that you know about. And I think perhaps even more often you should know of things like this, that the men who do work in the office see those things come up. You don't always know about it, but your prayers daily are being answered in that manner, and maybe we don't always tell you about it. It's very good when you get to know. Well, shall we rise and sing number 23 now? I know that if Mr. Meredith is your minister down here, that I guess comes most of the time, and if the San Diego church has sort of been given him as his responsibility, and Fresno has been given to me as my responsibility, that you must have been getting some good sermons, because I've been on an evangelistic campaign with Mr. Meredith and lived with him. And I know that he knows how to preach good sermons. You've probably been getting some good things. Now, there are perhaps a few of you here who are new, and I don't know, there are some of you who have been here for a number of years. The subjects that you've had, I'm sure that he's gone into basic doctrines and things like that so that you should be well-grounded and based and have a good foundation in the truth by now, even those of you that have only been here for a few times. And, of course, I don't know exactly what I should talk to you about coming down, so I talked it over with him, and I thought I'd talk about the government of God, about how it comes into our lives and putting it into effect, and about how it affects us with the governments of this world. Now, Mr. Hampton was just telling you about one lady in the Pasadena church having to go before an unjust judge. It was not that she wanted to go. She was called before an unjust judge. And two psychiatrists said she was insane because she refused to live with a man that was not her husband. She had a divorce problem. She found out that her husband had been married. And she didn't exactly know the truth on this. The minister said, sure, it's all right. Go ahead and marry him. You can live with him. That's what the world says. State of California says so. They've passed laws that say that any of you can at any time put away the husband or the wife that God has bound you to, and you can go out and live with anyone else. They'll give you permission to. They're not going to put you in jail for it. They won't stone you to death. You won't be looked down upon by this society. Judge gives his permission for it. God forbids it. Read Matthew, the 19th chapter. Christ said there's no reason for any divorce. None whatsoever. There is no such thing as a divorce under the law of God. None. There is such a thing as a separation where there has been no marriage, where two people thought they were married and one was defrauded and was not actually joined by God to the party they thought they were marrying because they had been caught in a fraud. Where the woman or the man had come to the other mate and said, yes, I'm pure, I'm a virgin, and set themselves up as something they were not. They pretended to be something, and then they went to the altar and became, so they thought, married. And the one finds out, well, now look, I thought I was getting something that I wasn't. I was cheated. I was lied to. I was told wrong. God didn't bind them. But there's no such thing as a divorce once you are bound. Nevertheless, the judge says, well, that's all right. And as Mr. Hampton said, he threw the Bible out of the courtroom. I was there, not this last time. Yesterday morning she went down. That's what he said, was it? Well, we'll see. We'll see what happens to that judge. I know this, that God is with her and he's not with them. And she's going to get the answer to our prayers and to her prayers. She has her children now. She's getting them tomorrow. And regardless of what happens, the judge is going to have to award her children to her. But I will say this, that any of you had better never go before an unjust judge in this world. I think that you have understood that we go by the government of God. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, where the church there at Corinth had a squabble between brethren. Say that one of you here, back to you go out here, and you back into my car now when we start to leave the place. And I say, well, I'm going to take you to court and sue you to get money. And you say, well, no, it wasn't my fault. You shouldn't have parked your car there. So we go down here to San Diego and get involved in a court. I'm going to sue you for money. God absolutely forbids us to do any such thing as that. The elders in the church are here to judge those matters that come up between the brethren. But when we get into difficulties with people in the world, or we're hailed into their courts, always go to the minister, in this case Mr. Meredith, for advice before you ever go to court for any purpose whatsoever.
55, go ahead.
So that you can be advised on what you should do. Don't just take things into your own hands and start to run, you know, into the courts of this world and get yourselves embroiled in legalities and lawsuits and endless genealogies and arguing. The courts of this world are not just. God calls them the unjust judges. If you ever do get tangled up, remember what Mr. Hampton just said. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much with God, the creator of this earth. Your prayers. The fervent prayers of a righteous man, one who really does obey, avails an awful lot with God. There isn't a one here that hasn't tried it and put it to the test that doesn't know it. That's a fact. Because I know God and I know He answers. I know that if you have really been fervently praying and trying to obey God, you have had your prayers answered. And a lot of you have for years. Some of you may be just starting out. Maybe it's all pretty new to you and you don't know what to do with your lives yet or just exactly how it is going to work out. God says test it. Try it by putting it to the test, by living it. And it has to be a matter of faith. And that matter of faith is something of putting your life into God's hands completely, not half-heartedly, but completely, so that you just trust in God for the outcome and then actually become a part of God's government in this life. Now, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's where Ambassador College got its name. Paul constantly, through his epistles here, spoke of himself as an ambassador for Christ. And he told the brethren in those churches, pray for me that I might be given more faith and that I might be given a door that would be opened, that I can speak more abundantly as an ambassador for Christ. That's what we are. We're all ambassadors. And our citizenship is not of this government here, of the United States of America. I'm not a citizen in that sense of the United States of America. Did you realize that? Why? I don't vote. I don't take part in the politics of this country. Not at all. I have nothing to do with it. I'm not a part of it. My neighbors all are. I don't take part in their holidays. I don't take part in their customs, in their traditions, but in the traditions of God, as I can read them in the Bible, as He's delivered them to me, make myself a part of the government of God. And is not our citizenship reserved for us in heaven? Christ said, I go to a far country. And He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And He says, if I go, I'll come again. And He's going to bring the kingdom or the government of God here to this earth. And the whole Bible shows, as Mr. Meredith, I know, has brought out to you, even in the past few weeks, that the government of God is something, the kingdom of God, is the laws of God with Christ ruling supreme from the top down, ruling this earth. You stop to ask yourself the question, what's wrong with that? What is wrong with that? Every last one of us has a little bit of human nature in us that wants to go contrary to God's laws. You know you can't trust yourself? You know you can't trust yourself. You cannot. I can't trust myself either. You've got to constantly pray that God will keep you from falling, that He'll keep the ministers from falling, and that He'll be on your tail. As it says in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, if you're not without chastisement, don't get discouraged when God chastises you. Don't begin to get discouraged and say, well, now God has forsaken me. The mere fact that He is chastising you is the best sign that He's still with you and that He loves you. Because you have the promise there in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, that God scourges and whips, chastises every son that He loves, even as a father should, a child that He loves, as my brother's been bringing out in the past few daily broadcasts. That's a fact. But what about our relationship with this worldly government? Question came up, we had a parade here Wednesday in Pasadena. You know, this New Year's parade that they hold up there every year. And they always begin it with their Grand Marshal and so on going by in these cars. And then comes the United States Marine Corps Band. They're a pretty snappy band. Very, very nice. They have a lot of high school and college bands in that parade. None of them can compare with the Marine Corps Band. And there is something about a stirring military march that makes you want to stomp up and down and click your heels and move back and forth. What was that poem? What kind of a man is it that never felt a stir in his heart when he saw the colors go by and heard the band play? I forget, maybe some of you know. But that's true. You know, you can just sort of feel your old heart begin to pound when that band goes by and so on and so forth. Makes you kind of sit up a little straighter. The flag went by. The mass colors, the color guard, a military color guard of the United States of America. And there were 1.5 million people lining the street in Pasadena. 1.5 million. That's one of the largest crowds that ever assembles for anything on the face of this earth. Did you know that? And Ambassador College is right at the starting place, too. You ought to stop and think about that. It may have some significance. I don't know. But 1.5 million people gather every year. They have for the past 3 years now had 1.5 million people to watch that Rose Parade. And we're situated right there at the start. Now, we had literally hundreds of thousands of people from the world that had bought stands. The people that we bought the property from, that owned the property that is the college before us, had leased these out on long-term leases, about 20 years. We now get the rental. And they build stands, and these people come and sit there. You should have seen what happened when the colors of the United States went by. They sat there like this and watched it. Policemen with helmets on just kind of stood there and watched it. They're supposed to stand and salute that flag when it goes by, the policemen of this country, but they didn't. They just kind of, you know, standing there around like this. Well, there goes the flag. So what? The Jehovah's Witnesses say that their citizenship is reserved in heaven. They say that Jesus Christ is already here and a lot of other foolish things, very foolish things. But they believe in the kingdom of God as such. They call their meeting places Kingdom Hall and a lot of things like that. They refuse to become a part of this government too. They refuse to do military service. They don't vote. They try to keep out. They have their government and their movement. They try to keep out of this, and they refuse to salute the flag of the United States of America. Now, what is God's stand? What does God say? I'll turn to Romans, the 13th chapter, and let's go through a few of these things. Let every soul, not just a few, but every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? That means that the devil has no power but of God. And that's a fact. God says, I create good and I do good and create evil. I, the Eternal, do all these things, and He does. God creates good and evil. And He lets evil come upon us. He permits it. He doesn't tempt us, and God Himself isn't tempted of evil. But He permits evil to come upon us, to try us. There is no power but of God. You can go back and you can look at the politics of this nation. It's not bad to study it and see how God has worked certain things out. Do you know that along about 1952, when we were in this Korean fracas over there, and the debacle, that God had at that time pulled the stoppers out from underneath this nation? That's when He began to forsake this country and when we began to lose wars. You look at the six major decisive battles of World War II. In every case, at Dunkirk, at El Alamein, over at the town in Russia there, I forget the name of it now, but anyway, I used to remember all of those names. God absolutely produced a miracle in every case. I have a book at home. It's written by six Nazi generals. They wrote their version. They were the staff generals who were in command of German troops at every case in those battles. And they were six of the most frustrated men that I've ever read in my life. Everything was in their favor. They had the war won. They're within miles of Alexandria, Egypt. They've got the Suez Canal right in the palm of their hand. And what happened? Everything they did turned out wrong by an act of God. You've heard my father mention that a lot of times. Frustrated men. You look at Hitler. What a frustrated soul that poor man must have been. If it had not been for the divine intervention of God, he'd have won World War II. Do you believe that? A lot of people in this country still believe that it's the stamina of our men, the great American youth that won World War II for us. It was not. And I say that on the authority of Jesus Christ. God still rules, and that's the big difference between us as Christians, between the Church of God and any other people on the face of this earth. We recognize that fact. We know that God is supreme, and we know that He does rule, and that He intervenes in the affairs of nations. Well, go back to Korea. What kind of a president did we have? If we had not had Harry Truman at that time, I think we would have won the battle in Korea, because MacArthur would have won it, believe it or not. I don't care how you feel about General Douglas MacArthur. I certainly don't worship him or look up to him as any horribly great man. He did have some good sense on a few things. With a speech that he gave before Congress was one of the best that's ever been given before Congress. You may like him or dislike him, but my politics is not of this world, and I'm not worried about it. The fact is that he was a general. He knew what he was doing, and if he was fighting a war and had been given command of those forces, they wouldn't have stopped at the most silly thing this nation ever did, saying, well, we're fighting you to the death in a war, but if you step over this line, we won't do anything. You can go over there and get ready and then come out, then we've got to fight you. But Truman fired him and brought him back. We lost the Korean War. Now, God had decided at that time. It was a date, a time, a place in history when he had decided to leave this nation and to quit working things out for us. He hasn't started to punish us yet, and that's something. Read through Ezekiel and follow what my brother's going through on the broadcast, and you'll see God hasn't begun to punish this nation yet. No, God's letting our own iniquity come on our head. The drought and all of those things is a result, a direct result of our sins and what we have done. But God hasn't begun to just take a stick and beat the nation down yet. We've still got prosperity in this country. Still have relative prosperity. God hasn't started to beat us down yet. He's just deserted us, and we're beginning to feel what it's like in this nation to be deserted by God. Up until 1951 and 52, God had been with this country. There wasn't a thing we could do that worked out wrong. There wasn't. You look at our history, there wasn't a thing that we could do that went wrong, and we thought it was real good to be an American. A very good thing. And we looked at our history, you know, and we think, well, America's the biggest, most strong nation on the face of this earth and everything else. Now look at us. We can't accomplish a thing, no matter how hard we try. You know what the Bible says back in the 14th, 15th, 16th, and especially the 17th chapters of Ezekiel? Calls us a whore. Only instead of being like a woman that just stands out and sells herself on the street corner, we go out and hire people to come into us. We can't find enough nations on the face of this earth to give money to hire ourselves out to. Do we trust in God? That's what they put on their coins. In God we trust. They trust in the amount of money that with which they can buy lovers. And then God says that they're going to turn around and hate us in due time. Well, we need to know where we stand and have that blessed assurance. The hope of salvation, the joy of salvation always before our eyes, like a helmet on our heads. That's what Ephesians the 6th chapter calls it, you know, a helmet. The joy of salvation. Well, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. President Eisenhower is there because God permits him to be. Police force in San Diego is here because God permits it to be. They actually have the authority of God in certain issues, too, where they don't go against Him. Whosoever, therefore, resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. It's an interesting thing. They that resist shall receive damnation. Now, they have certain ordinances. One of them is that when the United States flag goes by, that we stand up and show respect. Does that show obeisance, or does it mean that you're bowing down before an idol? No, it doesn't. Look, I, more than any in this church, have spent time overseas in a foreign government. I've spent a lot of time in England, and every time I'm at any public function whatsoever, they play God Save the Queen. That's their national anthem. The British flag goes by. Now, here I am, and even if you want to look at it in a worldly way, I'm an American. What do? Sit there with my hands in my pocket and say, oh, I'm an American. I don't like your old national anthem. I'm not going to get up. No, I'll tell you this. I'm the first one on my feet. I am. I'm the first one on my feet, even before the British. I'll stand up and I'll stand at attention just as a matter of respect for powers that God Himself has ordained and set there. I am very sorry to say that a number of people in our church did not stand up when that flag went by this week. They're hearing about it today. Mr. Meredith is taking care of that this week. You know, he can preach a strong sermon, so I'm sure they'll learn, and they'll know about it by the next time that anything like that happens. But we should. Look, we're an ambassador. The American ambassador, if something like that happens, he gets up and shows respect for England. But he doesn't vote. He doesn't fight their battles for them. He doesn't play in their politics. He doesn't get up in their parliament and tell them how to run their country, does he? All he is there as an observer to help those people that are of his country. And, you know, to do the business, to help the business, as in the consular affairs, of his government. That's what we're here for. That's actually the way it works out. We're ambassadors. Our citizenship isn't here, but we have to show respect for the country we live in. Those powers that be are ordained of God and set there. God allows them to be there, and we have to be obedient to them. All right. Rulers, verse 3, are not a terror to good works. Rulers are not a terror. They're nothing to be afraid of to good works. Now, that's an amazing thing when you consider the principles that the churches of this world are built on. The churches of this world, rather than being built on the foundation of the government of God, build themselves on the exact opposite principle that no one man must get enough authority that he can say how things are going to go and no one else can have any say. We had a tax man investigating the college here last week. And he came around and he doesn't like the fact that he says, Mr. Armstrong, this isn't a church, it's a one-man work. You're the one who's in authority here. You can say what goes on here, there, or the other place. He says the government doesn't like that. Well, doesn't the Bible say that they are enemy of God, that they hate God, that they hate His government and everything that God stands for? They don't believe in theocracy, do they? They don't believe in God and obeying Him. They teach you in all of their churches, I hope it's not teaching any of you, but they have taught a lot of you in the past, most of you, that you didn't have to obey God, that rule and authority is a terrible thing. Anybody telling you what you must do and telling you you obey, oh, that's a ridiculous thing. Get that as far out of our church as you can. No, we want this spiritual goodness of heart, thinking about the little Lord Jesus, you know, and having a smile on my face and uplifting thoughts, so on and so forth. Well, those things aren't wrong. Those things aren't wrong. Sometimes we stress the negative effect of what these churches have, and there is a positive thing that we need to stress, too. You need to think good thoughts. You ought to have a smile on your face. And you ought to have Christ on your mind continually, not as a little baby, but as the one who is born again of God, your high priest in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for you whenever you make prayer to God and ask it in His name. Something. He's up there on the job. Where is the actual leadership of this church? Where is our headquarters? Here on this earth, it's in Pasadena, California. But where do the actual commands come from? Right out of heaven. Jesus Christ said, I'll build my church. The church of God. Now, who's the head of that church? Jesus Christ. Who rules this church? This church here in San Diego. Who's the head of this church? Not Mr. Meredith, not Mr. Armstrong. Jesus Christ is. They're only human instruments. Who led the physical nation of Israel? Wasn't it the one who became Christ, the Logos, the spokesman? Jehovah or Yahweh or however they did pronounce it then, we don't know. The one who's called Lord of the Old Testament. Sure it was. But He ruled them through Moses. That's how He did it. Now, authority and government is no thing to fear. It's no terror to a man who knows God and to a man who does righteousness. None of you have anything to fear. Sometimes some things come up, even in this church. And people say, well, now, maybe Mr. Meredith is a little hard. Maybe he's a little more harsh on me. And if I could only get my case before Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, I'm sure he'd understand. If only he'd listen to me, I'm sure he'd understand. Maybe Mr. Meredith's just a little too hard. You're wrong. You'll get exactly the same answer from Herbert W. Armstrong that you got from Roderick Carl Meredith. Did you know that? He isn't answering of himself. He's giving the answer of God. That's a fact. You'll get the same answer from me, the same answer from my father, same from my brother. And any time the ministers ever get together and talk about cases where that's come up, we find that that's exactly true. You don't have anything to fear in the authority in God's ministers or in this worldly government if your life is in God's hands. You don't have to fear this government. You know that? Now look at this case. that Mr. Hampson was talking about. Here goes this woman into court. She had to stand up and say, no, I don't keep Christmas. No, I don't believe there's a Santa Claus, and they think she's crazy. She had to stand up in court and tell a judge that she keeps Saturday, that she believes that before God she is not married to the man that the state says she's married to, and a lot of other things. And the lawyer just ridiculed her up one side and down the other. He said sarcastically, well, tell me then, Mrs. So-and-so, do you really feel that you're not married to this man? Just like that, very sarcastically. She had to say, by the authority of God, I am not married to this man in his eyes. Then the judge says, I don't want God in this courtroom. We're not going to talk about that. No, sir, you throw that out. This is talking about the laws of the state of California. But now suppose you face a similar situation. Do you have anything to fear? Is there any terror to you of the rulers of this world or of these physical powers here that be, that God has ordained and set there? Doesn't this say no? Isn't that what it says? Let every soul be subject unto those powers. There isn't any that isn't ordained of God. Any that is ordained of God. If you resist them, you resist God. And all that do resist receive to themselves damnation. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And that includes the rulers of this world. That's what it's talking about. You don't have anything to fear. She got her children. Maybe she had to stand up and take some persecution. Do you think that didn't strengthen her? Was she not a light? Christ said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. And blessed are you when you stand up before men and they say all kinds of mean, vile things to you. There's a good check after her name on the books up in heaven now. And I'm not just saying that idly either. There is, for what she stood there and took. And in the meantime, doesn't she have her children? She had to learn a lesson of patience. She had to go weeks, months before she got them and go through that. But that woman has learned something. It's really made her strong now. She'll never forget it. She's got her children back. Did she have anything to fear? Look, those judges are unjust. But where was the final decision made? I was there, and I sat there in that courtroom, and I just looked around. Now, here it is, a room. It's so much wood, plaster, brick, and steel, and whatnot. And I thought, and I was praying silently to myself. I said, God, you're so much greater than any of this, or anything that is in here, or all of the men here put together. Even the nations are not a drop in the bucket to you. Now, these people can rule what they wish, but one of your own begotten children is on that stand today. Now, you intervene and give her favor in their sight. You make the decision. Don't let that judge make it. And that's what happened. That's what happened. Believe it or not, you don't have anything to fear of this world and its governments or of its rulers. They're not a terror unto you. Only to an evil man who, if you've really done some evil and the police are out to get you for something, then you better be scared.
Go ahead.
You should be. And they'll probably, you'll probably be thrown in until you pay the uttermost farthing. But as long as you're doing good works, you don't have anything to fear. God is going to guide the outcome. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? You ought to respect it. You ought to respect it. You ought not to be casual about the thing. There again, when Christ was about to be taken out and suffer the agony that he went through on the cross, Was he just a nonchalant young braggart that went out and said, oh, well, look at me, I'm going to save the whole world. I am going to, by my death, save the whole world. What did he do? He got down and he prayed till he sweat like it was great big drops of blood. And he said, Father, take this thing from me if you can. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's what he said. He wasn't the kind of a Christ that this world preaches or talks about at all. He was not. He was a human being. God made flesh. Born into the human family, just like you or me. And I'm telling you, if I've got to take persecution, I know these promises are there. But unless I'm close to God, you know and I know that I'm still going to fear quite a bit. And I still am not going to walk in there and say, oh, well, it doesn't make any difference to me. I'm going to do an awful lot of praying, aren't you? Persecution is never anything that's a lot of fun to bear. And we don't want to be smart-alecky about it the way some churches are. Jehovah's Witnesses are that way. They invite it, bring it on, and then glory in it once they get it. It's a fact. They do. And they receive their reward right then and there, just like the Just like the Pharisee that prays out here in the marketplace so everybody can see him. They get their reward. Because people look on his poor Jehovah's Witness and say, oh, isn't he wonderful? He can stand all this persecution. He's had his reward right then and there. That's what is it worth for men to speak good of you in that way? Well, rulers then are not a terror to us. And it says, do that in the middle of verse 3, which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to you for good. Now, if you do good, and you do live by every word of God, you shall have praise. Did you know that? Even these worldly people can see on it, it's the evidence of itself that when you live up to every word of God, you'll have their praise, not their condemnation. A lot of you can put that to work in a lot of ways, in the way you live, in your home, and in what it is, in your community. Is it a blessing to your community or isn't it? You can make it that way. You live by every word of God, make it what it should be, and your community will not say, well, there's a blight. But it'll be something, now there's a person that really does work. There's a diligent person. There's a person that abides by the law. There's a good law-abiding citizen. They'll hate you still for your good works, but God says that's glory to you. But what does it profit if they hate you for your slack or your lack of diligence or anything like that? Nothing. Take Ambassador College. It's the finest looking place in the neighborhood. It's the finest looking place in the neighborhood because we've got converted men working on the grounds, and they make sure that almost literally every blade of grass is in place. They take good care of that place, and you think the neighbors don't appreciate it? We receive what it says here. We receive praise of them for the same, which we do. The mayor of Pasadena sent us out a letter and thanked us for what we are to the community, for what we've done, saying that the whole town appreciates what we've done to clean up a mess that was there when we came in. Said, thank you, we enjoy having Ambassador College here, but they won't recognize us. Nobody in town knows we're there. We're not even in the city directory, so far as I know. Nobody knows about it. Few people are beginning to know now, and before we're through, they really will know. We'll be the biggest witness, I say, in Pasadena than we will in San Diego or in Fresno or in Los Angeles or any other local community, because that's right where we are. And the whole town is going to have a witness before it. They're getting a small witness in that way right now. He is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. There's a command, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. So if you've done evil, and you've disobeyed the laws of the community, or the laws of the state, or something like that, maybe you cheated on your income taxes because you don't like to pay taxes. Didn't Christ say, render unto Caesar the things that are his? Well, we have to pay our taxes and not gripe or complain about it. That's hard to do sometimes, but I don't care. We still have to do it. It's the law. It's what God says. You commit yourself unto the just judge, not the unjust judge, and everything works out all right. Well, wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause, pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing, paying tribute. It means taxes. That's right. Paying tribute, taxes to this government. Paying tribute, even if that tribute is getting up before the flag or whatever it is. Render, therefore, to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute. If you're in a courtroom, don't say, well, this judge is just a judge of this world. He is an unjust judge, and he hands down all kinds of unjust sentences. So I won't say, Your Honor. I won't call him Your Honor. I won't have the respect. Is that the right thing? Read this. Tribute to whom tribute. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. If they've been put in that position and God ordained it and let them be there, you speak to him as Your Honor. And when you're speaking of an officer here in the police force, don't call him a cop. Call him a policeman or an officer. I always speak to them as officer if I ever have any occasion to do so. I try not to. I do try not to. I've had one ticket, traffic ticket in Pasadena. In the past 8 years, I think, 6 or 8 years. And when I came up, why, I hadn't had one. I had no record, and the judge looked at me, and it was for going 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. Was only 5 miles an hour over the speed limit, so he dismissed the charges and said I shouldn't come back again for a few years. And he did not charge me anything. Well, all right, he should have. If I broke the law, I broke the law, didn't I? The law says the law may be wrong in the way that they work it, but that doesn't make any difference. If his responsibility was charging me a certain price, should he not have done it? Maybe it gives him a certain amount of leeway. I don't know. But nevertheless, that's the way man's laws work. You know, that's the way man's laws work. And then you had to be caught. Render, therefore, to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. And honor to whom honor. Now notice what it's talking about. If there is an office, you honor that office. Respect it. And give to it everything that belongs to it. That includes in the church, as a minister, to you as a Christian in your life. Here's a man who's been ordained a deacon, too, in this church now. All right, there's a certain respect due that office. You shouldn't call those men by their first name, I wouldn't say, but call them Mr. Fram and Mr. Jackson. The same way with the ministers. A lot of people still call us by the first name, and maybe they're more familiar than they should be. God's the judge. I'm not judging anything like that. But is there not a certain honor due? Now, not because I'm anything or because my brother, excuse me, or my father or anyone else is anything. I'm a human. And of myself, let me tell you, I can do nothing. Did you know that? If you think you can do it on your own power, and you try it, you'll very soon learn that you can't. I had a man a few weeks ago come and tell me that he was giving up. He couldn't make it into the kingdom of God. I said, what's the matter? He said, it's just too tough. I can't do it. It's too hard a job. I can't make it. It's more than I can do. And I said, well, you should have known that a few years ago. Well, he hasn't been around that long. He's a new man, got discouraged. But I said, that's the first lesson you should have learned, is the fact that you cannot make it yourself. I can't either. Neither can any of you. But God living in you can. That's the answer. You can't make it yourself. You can't possibly try to keep God's commandments on your own strength and do it. You'll fall. You'll make a mistake. But you be obedient to God, and He's promised what He'll do, and He does it. And He'll come into you and really live His life in you. All right, render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Maybe I can't just think of all of the examples that ought to be given right here as far as even custom to whom custom is concerned. But if there is a custom, and that custom is not in disobedience to God's law. Now, what about the custom of saying, well, Merry Christmas? Somebody comes up and says, well, Merry Christmas, Mr. Armstrong. I don't say Merry Christmas. And if I don't have the time to tell them exactly why, I just smile. I just smile and let it go. Now, my neighbor came over a week or so ago, and he came thrusting in the door to my house. Mr. Armstrong, I've got a marvelous idea. He said, listen. Now, he said, I don't want to do anything expensive, but he said, I've got a real good idea. Now, I tell you what. We're all new here in this neighborhood. Four houses will all move in about the same time, right together. He said, let's go down and have a Christmas party and all get together and then go in something not too expensive, you know, relatively cheap, and get some decorations and string them from your chimney, I'm on one end, to Mr. So-and-so's down here on the other end, on all four houses. I had company in for dinner that night from the church, and I had to spend that time with him. I only had a certain amount of time. Now, I didn't say, he's my next-door neighbor. I didn't say to him, look, Mr. Throop, I'm sorry, you get out. I don't keep Christmas. Or I didn't just say, well, I don't keep Christmas. I'm sorry. Or any such thing. I smiled. I said, well, I can't really discuss it with you tonight. I said, I'd like to talk it over with you, though. Would you come back tomorrow, and can we sit down and discuss this situation and talk it over? And he kept right on. Oh, he was really, he's a fine fella. He had this idea, and he's got push and go that a lot of us could use. He said, I no sooner thought of this 15 seconds ago than I was over here at your door. He had a good idea, and he came right over with it, and he was all pepped up about the thing, you know. Good idea, worldly-wise. He was trying to get the neighbors together and be a good neighbor. Why should I curse him for that, would you? No, not at all. He didn't know Christmas was wrong. He never had any idea in the world. All right, the next night I came home. I went over to his house and got him, brought him over to my house, sat him down, told him about Christmas. He was astounded, but he's still friendly. He'd never heard anything like that. Oh, he'd never heard anything like that. And I began to tell the man a lot of things. I says, you're my next door neighbor. You ought to understand. You ought to know a lot of things. I don't keep Christmas. I don't keep Easter, New Year's, or Halloween, or April Fool's, or any of the other fool days. And I explained a lot of those things to him. And then I began to explain. I says, now look, I've got a set of encyclopedias here. It's the Encyclopedia Britannica. If you want to, we'll look it up. And I'll show you in there that Christmas predated Christ thousands of years. And I told him about Jeremiah, the 10th chapter, and read it to him. And he was astounded. He'd never heard anything about Jeremiah, the 10th chapter, before. He didn't even know it was in the Bible. I doubt if he scarcely ever heard of the word Jeremiah before. I mean that sincerely. I do. I doubt if he'd ever heard of that word before. But I read that to him. Well, he didn't know that was in the Bible. Well, why should I have cursed the man when he came up to my door with this idea, you see? I smiled at him. He's a friendly fella. He at least had to get up and go to bring the idea over and try to put it to work, you know. So then I said, well, now, the next thing you'll say, pretty lights are pretty. What harm does it do to decorate your house at Christmas time? Put all these lights up and give us the air of festivity. I said, sure. Lights are pretty. You bet they are. I think those lights are pretty, and so do you. You know they are. Can't kid yourself. Sin's attractive. You know that? If you think it isn't, you better think again. What causes people to sin if it isn't the fact that it is attractive? There's none good, no, not one, except God. Let every man be a liar, but let God be true. And the thing is that I'm not establishing my righteousness, but as God lives in me, he can overcome the wickedness in me and make me righteous, not of myself. Well, anyway, I explained that to him, and then I said, now, what about the kids? Everybody always says this, well, what would the children do without Christmas? Isn't it good for these little kids? They need a time like that. I said, yes, I said, you're right. Children do need a time of festivity, and they need certain times that they look forward to throughout the year. They need times when they can get together with other kids and parties and little things like that. I said, yes, and God's provided for it. And I explained to him about the Feast of Tabernacles and how we in this church should have our children looking forward to the feast. My brother-in-law buys a present for his children at that time, out of second tithe, makes it a special thing for them. And those kids really look forward to that feast. Oh, that's a big event in their life. It is as big an event as Christmas is in anybody else's life. Don't children need something like that? Sure they do. Has God not provided it? Yes, he has. Well, all right, there's your answer. And there was his. He saw it and he said, thank you very much. Went home and he hit his Christmas tree. He did. That man wouldn't put it out in the front room in the front window so the neighbors could see it. He put it in the back room. He still had it there, but we couldn't see it. My wife and I wondered for days, well, are they not going to keep Christmas now because of this? And I gave him a booklet. Sure enough, we saw through the house back in the back room they had one. But he never did put it out in the front window. Well, they're not speaking to us so much these days. They're not. But nevertheless, here is something. Now, when you are faced with something like this, don't curse a man because he doesn't have the knowledge that you have. Don't get mad at him. Don't let your wrath give vengeance on somebody like that because God has not opened his eyes to what he has yours. Don't get mad. They don't understand. And you look at these people out here today going back and forth. They're not converted. And what did Christ say? I speak to them in parables so they can't understand. So they can't be converted and be saved because it isn't a part of his plan right now. That is coming later. That's one of the most comforting truths there is in your Bible because your own relatives, your sons, your daughters, your fathers and mothers, and your sisters and brothers and all of your relatives have not known this yet, but someday they will. They're good people, most of them. I don't think any of you have criminals. Maybe you do. I don't know, but I hope not. But I mean, if your relatives are good people and they're building worldly character, when they're resurrected and they're caused to repent, then by God, as you have been now, don't you think that once God opens their eyes and shows them, they'll go on and grow and eventually come into the kingdom of God? Now, when you leave here today, you look at these poor people out here driving along in their cars. They don't know it. The poor, stupid people don't know it, but they're almost destined to go into the kingdom of God someday. Just look at him with that on your mind. And think about this poor fellow that keeps Christmas. It'll curse you for not keeping it and all these other things. And look, that fellow doesn't know, and someday he's going to join you in the kingdom of God. Did you know that? you won't be quite so harsh on him once you stop and think of it that way. You'll love him a little bit more, because you know that someday he is going to come to the knowledge. He has to be punished a little bit, didn't you? But he'll come to it someday. And he'll be a brother you can really love. That's a good thing. All right. Owe no man anything but to love one another. In other words, don't come under a penalty of this government or of this society for not having obeyed its laws. We have certain laws as regards the way a building is put up, building codes. You all know that they differ from community to community. We do building in Pasadena. We have a school building in Ambassador College. Do you think that we can cheat on those laws? We comply with those better than anyone in Pasadena. We'll go the limit where other people won't, simply because God says we have to. And we're trying to do things with all our might, not haphazardly. We're not the lawyer that looks at the law the way a lawyer in this world does. Here's the thing. You go into this court, and what do you get off for? Because you're righteous? Because you're just and good? No. Because they can find a loophole in the law. Because they can find a loophole in the law. And I hope none of you study the Bible from that kind of a background. You know, the way a worldly lawyer does, just studying it, looking, well, where can I find a fault here now? I'm not sure this agrees with what I read back there. You know, from a negative kind of an approach in the mind, that's a bad way. You can argue yourself out of the kingdom of God from that kind of an approach to God's Word. Have a positive approach. If you know God, and if you've proven that this is His Word, that ought to be enough. And then you'll find that things don't disagree. That's the way this world looks at it. Now, don't owe any man anything, and that does not mean money. It's not wrong to borrow. It means don't put yourself under the penalty of this world's government for not having rendered honor to whom honor, obedience to whom obedience, and all of those other things. That's what it's talking about, not money. Can you see that? A lot of people have read this and say, well, it's wrong for me to go to the bank and borrow to better my financial lot or to put another room onto my home or to paint the house or something like that. Absolutely not. It's not. Now, you don't want to owe any man enough money that you become his slave rather than a slave of God. That, too, is true. You see, the same principle follows through. But if I, let's say, borrow money to buy a car, well, I haven't put myself in jeopardy. Anytime I can't make the payments, they can have their car back. Have I owed any man anything in the spirit of this? You see? That's what it's talking about. Don't you owe any man anything as a penalty to the laws of this government or this society. In other words, you be obedient to them. Not as a law breaker. We're not to live as law breakers, but as law keepers. That's the whole purpose of our lives and what we're here for. Now, he that loves another has fulfilled the law. And if you love another, you will fulfill the law. Even the laws of this land, strange as that may seem. If you love another, you'll fulfill the laws of this land. For this, that you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he is talking about the principles of God's law as they are applied to this world. You see the chapter and where it began and what he's talking about? He's talking about the powers that be in this world. Why didn't he mention the other commandments here? And he says, if there be any other, it is namely this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Because he's talking about them as this world applies them. Now, I didn't mention those about God because the world doesn't know God. Do you see that? They're mentioned in other places enough in the Bible that he didn't have to here. But this is the Ten Commandments by which we live, and we understand what the others are anyhow. Most important is that you realize that God is God, and you have no other God before Him. The others all fall right in line. But they're great, broad, spiritual principles. Now, these, they have a law here in California that says you can commit adultery, but they don't force you to, do they? There's no law here that forces you to commit adultery. They have laws against killing. They'll permit you to, and you can get away with it. Did you know that? Sure, you can find a good lawyer. I was in federal court here a couple of weeks ago, and I found out this, that if you sit in a federal court, a judge that really had wisdom, too, amazed me. That man found this corporation, and they hired a fella to work during the summer months and he killed himself working on one of these big forklifters. You know what they are? They're a thing on four wheels that goes around and scoops under boxes and lifts them up and stacks them here, there, and the other place. The fellow was under 18 and they didn't know it. They hadn't checked his birth certificate, and there's a federal law that says you can't hire anybody to work under 18. The judge looked down and he says, well, what are you going to do? Here's a kid. He's under 18. You give him a job. Do him a favor. Take him off the street so he isn't a delinquent. Give him a job for the summer. An accident happens and he dies. And this woman got up there and shrieked and talked back and forth. She says, no, sir, I want to fine him. She says, they've got to learn a lesson. The judge looked at her and he says, don't you think that these men have learned a lesson after all? He said, a boy has lost his life. Somebody's died. He said, if you were them, don't you think you'd be more cautious in the future? Don't you think the lesson has been learned? She says, but, Your Honor, the government thinks they ought to be fined. And they made $2 million worth of business last year. And they ought to have a fine commensurate with the amount of money they took in. And away she went. The judge says, well, young lady, how much do you think they ought to be fined? She says, well, Your Honor, the maximum in this case is $10,000. He said, are you suggesting that? She says, no, I do suggest five. He looked at her just as a slap in the face and said, I'll fine you, what was it? I think he fined him $250 or $1,000. It was far less than half of what she asked. He just shrugged his shoulders. He says, the United States Attorney says, I have to fine you. What am I going to do? Who runs the court, the judge or the U.S. Attorney, who in this case happened to be a woman? Amazing thing. But even there, the judge had a little bit of sense, and I found one thing, that it was a man with a smart attorney that got off. Find the loophole in the law, and it wasn't the man who was just. We saw criminals there who absolutely... makes you mad. You could sit there and tell they were lying up one side and down the other. A child could have told it. Any one of these children could say, why, no, he's lying. You could see it. But he had a lawyer that got on the technicality of the law and found the point where the judge had to say, well, I can't do anything, you're free, case dismissed. The man had committed it, no question about whether or not he'd committed the crime. One of them he'd had 16 sexual offenses dating back to 1932 involving children, rape, white slavery, and everything else, and the judge let him off. That's the kind of people you've got turned loose in your community where you live by the government under which you now live, not under which you reside or which your heart is in, I hope, but that's the kind of government we have, and nobody can deny it. I saw it with my own two eyes. You know, that's the kind of man who has wasted his life. He ought to be put away for his own good. He's an habitual criminal, isn't he? He's got into the habit of sin. Do you think he's going to straighten up if he's been in jail? He's been caught. He's been sentenced. He's been in court 16 times since 1932 for sexual offenses. And that poor lawyer pleads leniency. Well, Your Honor, this poor fellow didn't know. They tricked him into it. Found it right, technicality, too, and that man... Oh, they gave him 2 years, I think, but that means he can get out in 6 months with time off for good behavior and a few other things. Because that's what it means. He'll be out in about 6 months for time off. And that's the kind of people they turn loose. But you go into a court for obeying God's laws, and look what happens to you. Just look what'll happen to you. You think they'll let you off? Oh, no. Because there's an enmity in there. There's that hatred, that spirit of bitterness toward the law of God and everything that God stands for that this world has. You can just tell it the minute you're in there. They don't love God at all, regardless of what they think. They're the same people who go to church every week. Well, at any rate, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Going back to what I said about my neighbor, the law of God and the love of God is not going to work any ill toward him. It isn't going to cause me to spit out at him, well, I don't keep Christmas, when he comes up to my house with a friendly suggestion like that. You see, that's one of the things you ought to take into consideration when it comes to how to get along with your relatives that don't believe the way you do. Don't just use your knowledge of the perfect law of liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. Don't be a vacillating jellyfish either and be afraid to tell them. I mean, speak up and tell them, but do it in a friendly way. There again is this thing of a minister getting up and preaching a congregation a sermon that is chastising, where they've had faults. I've had to do that. Where a congregation, as a body, as a group of people in a family, has had a fault, and you get up and shout their sins at them and cry aloud and spare not, as we do on the radio broadcast.
But is that done out of enmity because we hate all of these people? We only hate the sins they're doing that are hurting them. It's done out of a spirit of love. You chastise your children. Do you do it because you're mad, or do you do it out of love? Now, what about it? If you see a brother sin, you see somebody in this church committing a sin, disobeying God, does that cause you to get all puffed up? Now, I've got the responsibility to go and shake my finger and say, why? You are sinning. You know, that is the human tendency, and you know that as well as I do. You know that there is vanity in you and in me that when you catch somebody else sinning, like the little boy, he catches another buddy stealing marbles, and he says, I caught you, I'm going to shake you. Well, no, we're not to be that way. Do you know that is the human nature in us? We intend to, we get all indignant and mad. My, you're doing this horrible thing. The Bible says you go cast that big old log or tree out of your eye, and then you get the little splinter out of the other fellow's. Always do it in love. If you do go to a brother, and you do it in love, and you do restore him to the favor of God, you may have saved his soul from hell, from Gehenna fire. You can do that, but you'll never do it if you don't do it in love, because he's got enough human nature in him that if you come to him mad, he'll probably respond the wrong way too and go off. And maybe you can cause him to lose his eternal salvation, where if you kept your mouth shut, it wouldn't have been so bad. You know that? The love of God is the main thing that is to be shed abroad in your hearts, and that works no ill to any neighbor. It doesn't. Doesn't have any malice. Doesn't have any guile. It is not hypocritical. It's not pretentious of love. It really loves neighbor. That's something to think about. That's a love bigger than you or me, and that is the kind of love, as I've said before, can help us to control these emotions. Because I've got emotions, and my emotions can rule me, and yours can rule you, unless you have willed that God's are going to do so. Emotions of anger, losing your temper, all these other things, they can take you right out of the kingdom of God. But love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And that's right. I fulfilled God's law by loving my neighbor and by not slapping him down. I at least helped him. I explained a few things to him about Christmas. I wasn't ashamed of it. I told him what the Bible says and why I did what I do, so that I was enough of a witness for him. But I didn't get mad at him. He doesn't know. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us, therefore, cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. And light is an armor. This darkness is a weakness. But the knowledge of God acts as an armor, so that in case you ever do get into trouble, you're brought to trial, you're persecuted, you're reviled for the sake of God and for His name, you don't have anything to worry about. You, in that sense, that you do have the armor of God. You know through faith that it will and must work out right in the end, because you obey God and He loves you. Now, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering wantonness, not in strife and envying, not following the way that the world does, not letting these emotions rule us, and doing what we think is right, or the appetites of the flesh and everything, as it says on down here, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Don't walk in that way, because otherwise you may suffer as a lawbreaker in this world, and that's the thing you're not to owe any man. Well, now, I want to come on over here to Romans 13. No, I'm sorry, Titus 3. On back to Titus, the third chapter, and beginning in verse 1 here. Put them in mind, Paul writes, Titus says, to be subject to principalities and powers, telling them, as he was over at Church of God, telling them to be, put your congregation in mind that they should be subject to these principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And that's something, even when you give an example of what others do. I try to do it in this way, that I look at this poor fellow that, well, he's a confirmed
sinner as this poor man was down there in that court, I feel sorry for him. Actually, by God's laws, he's living by the physical things. He should have been put to death before he could have done all that. Do you realize that? A man that had that kind of a perverse background should have been put to death before he'd been allowed to do that much sin and evil and even bring that much misery on himself. He'd have been better off. You believe it? All he's done is led a life of sin. He hasn't brought happiness to himself or anybody else. But again, even when I use an example, even of my neighbor, now I don't hate him, and I'm not doing it to try to tell evil of the man. Don't speak evil. Don't be quick to speak evil of people, you know, and use them as an example. Well, I know old so-and-so over here. He's just a dirty old person. My, he does all kinds of bad things. And use that as an example. That is vain. That is vain. But have it from the idea of love that you're trying to help him and that he's not really so bad if he doesn't know what he's doing. If there is an evil person, you let God take care of him. Don't speak evil of any man. Don't be a brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish and disobedient to God and perhaps to this world's government, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Is there any of you here that hasn't had some of that in his heart at one time or another? Oh, we all have. We're not here because we were good. We're here because God, somehow or another, rescued us from our own lusts and our own sins and saw it fit to let Christ pay that penalty. He paid it of himself to wash away our sins. That's why we're here. Because God has restored us to the light of his precious truth and the knowledge of what we do have that can take us into his kingdom. It's not because I'm good. Not because there's any real good thing in me. I sometimes wonder. The Bible says the heart of man is only wicked and deceitful above all things and continually. Only evil continually. And sometimes you find out you can't trust yourself. You begin to realize that's true. That you're not so good after all, you know. And you can't trust in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of God. Well, now I want to go back and show you some examples here. In Samuel, the first chapter of Samuel, in the 8th verse. 1 Samuel 8. Here's a man that was ordained to a governmental position by God. And going through, I want to pick up and show you an interesting thing here. Verse 1, it came to pass that when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. And it tells who they were and so on. The elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came unto Samuel, and they said, Behold, you're old, and your sons walk not in your ways. His sons were disobedient to him. Now he says, Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They began to come to God and say, Now look, we're not too sure. Actually, that's what they were. They came to Samuel as God's instrument. They said, His sons were disobedient. But they said, We can't trust in God to keep this human man in line or to chastise him. We can't really believe in the government of God. And they couldn't. They had it. They were living under it. It was their statutes and their judgments and their ordinances by which they lived their daily lives, but they couldn't see it because they did not have God's Holy Spirit. They couldn't see. They couldn't realize that thing, you know. It's an amazing thing, but when you can have God's Holy Spirit and understand that, you can see why they did some of the things they did. I think that better explains it, because they were carnal-minded. But they couldn't trust God to use a human instrument. No place in the Old Testament can you find where men trusted God to take another human man and work through him over them, telling them what to do. You know that? You just can't find where they trusted. They had to use power and force and authority and really bear down on the people to ever make them obey. People didn't trust. They looked at Moses, and they just cursed him continually almost. They hated Moses. People of Israel didn't love him or like him at all. They said, Who are you? You're going to raise yourself up to be a prince over us. Who gave you the right to tell us what to do? Who made you our ruler? The answer was God. They couldn't see it because they did not know God. Who has put people over you, given you laws to live by? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? But God has. And He's the one to whom you commit yourself, not to me. Understand that. It's not to me. But if you trust God, and if you believe that you have found the church of God, and you know that Jesus Christ is the head of that church, then you believe that Jesus Christ will keep His ministers straight. Don't you? Sure you do. You know He's going to take care of them and take care of you too. All right, they came anyway, and they said, Now, the thing did displease Samuel, and they said, Give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed unto the Lord. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they said unto you. Go along. Let them receive the just recompense. Let them learn this lesson. He didn't say you go out and shout at them and scream and jump up and down and say, no, you're sinners. He said, go ahead, let them do it. They've got to learn their lesson. That in itself is a lesson to me sometimes. Sometimes we have to let people go ahead and burn their fingers to find out. Sometimes you'll say, well, why don't you go out and scream at him a little longer, and maybe you'll save him from it. But if a man has willed to do something, maybe it's even to drop out of the church. Maybe it's to do this or that or do a wrong thing. And if he has been warned, and then he still persists and has a desire in his mind, and he won't learn his lesson until he goes ahead and does it, God sometimes says, well, if he's been warned, let him go ahead. These people have been warned time after time. It wasn't that you let them do it in ignorance. They knew. God says, let them go ahead. Do everything they've said unto you. But you warn them and tell them now. Go ahead. For they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto you. Did Israel at any time completely obey the laws of God that you find in your Bible? You find them written there as they were given to Israel. And you know, I myself have supposed it. Why, sure. God set up this form of government and they lived by them. Why, here they had Moses over them. Didn't he have judges, he set over the people? Didn't they live by these laws? The answer is no, they never did. And God says so right here. What about during the times of the kings? On through Judges, Kings, Chronicles, and 1 and 2 Samuel. What about under the time of David and Solomon? Did they live by every word of God? Did they keep the covenant? That Bible is riddled with the sins that these people committed. I'm going to read you one here. David was a man after God's own heart. You know the one sin that he committed with Bathsheba, murder and adultery. I'm going to read you another one. Why was he a man after God's own heart? Because he repented when he did find out he was wrong, and he prayed to God to forgive him, and his heart was right. His heart was right. That's the thing. All right. He says, now, according to all of these things, because they have forsaken me ever since the very day that I revealed myself to them and brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They've turned around and gone backward and done the opposite thing. Well, now, on to the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. The 15th chapter and verse 22. Saul, you know, remember the story, I'm going to skip on through. Saul was crowned their king. They wanted a king like the other nations. They didn't want God to rule over them. They didn't want his government and his authority through human agencies telling them what to do. They said, no, we'd be better off if we went back down to Egypt. We'd be better off if we had a king. We don't like these judges. We don't like this. We don't like that. We don't like the food God gave us to eat. So he fed them with quail. You know, they didn't like that manna. Read Numbers, the 11th chapter. God fed them with manna from heaven, a direct miracle. Months he fed them with that. Fell out of heaven in the morning, and they got enough on Friday, the day of preparation for the Sabbath. God caused a miracle day after day after day. But like human beings, they got tired, and they said, we don't like this. What about all the leeks and the onions and the garlic and the flesh that we used to eat down in Egypt? Oh, I wish I could go back to Egypt and enjoy some of that good stuff down there, that good food. God says, all right, sanctify yourself. Moses came up, and actually that's why Moses, one of the reasons why he never got into the promised land himself. He came up and just howled before God. He says, have I born these people? Are they my sons and daughters out of my loins? Have I born them of my own flesh that I have to bear them on my back? They're grievous unto me. Numbers, the 11th chapter. God says, all right, you sanctify yourselves against tomorrow because you're going to eat meat. He says, you're not going to eat it one day or 2 days or 10 or 20, but you're going to eat it one whole month till it comes out your nostrils and is loathsome unto you. God had to teach him some lessons, and those are the exact words it says. That's what it says. Mrs. Levy was mentioning to me here that one whom she had a letter from had mentioned how God fed them with quail. It's a fact, he fed them with quail. But it was more of a punishment than anything else, and yet that was a blessing. That was a blessing when you stop to think about it. Anytime God does anything for you, it's a blessing. So, but it was as a matter of punishment there in the Old Testament. All right, now, they got Saul. Pretty soon they didn't like him, though, did they? because Saul did what? He was a pretty man. Saul was a wonderful man. Saul was as a human being, I mean, not in that he was obedient to God at all, but in the fact that Saul had talent. Saul was a big man, and he was a man of talent and everything else, but he did not follow God. Now, Samuel came here in verse 22 of chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15:22, and he said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" You know, this is a key to verse to remember with Jeremiah 7:22. Jeremiah 7:22 says that in the day that God brought his children out of Egypt, he didn't command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, these diverse ordinances of washings and so on, but only that they should obey my voice, and I would be their God, and they'd be my people. But from that very day, he says, they turned backward and not forward, and they refused to obey my commandments. Now, these laws that were given were not originally given with the sacrifices. And if the days on which all the sacrifices are given for, then the daily day is taken away, because they had an evening and a morning sacrifice, a weekly sacrifice, a monthly sacrifice, and 7 yearly sacrifices. You see? Those things were not mentioned to them. And God, through Samuel, says here, "Has the Eternal as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Does God have as great great delight in you if you just pay tithes and do not work on the Sabbath, and you rest on certain days throughout the year, and a few other things like that, then as if your heart is really sacrificed to him, and you're really praying enough, and your life is really in his hands? Not at all. There again, you can't do it in a physical way and really live up to it. It's impossible. It's of the Spirit. He doesn't have but in obeying the voice of the Lord. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." That's in your Old Testament. Some men did know back there. These prophets, some of them, were given a certain amount of the Spirit of God, and they had knowledge. They knew David is going to be saved. He is not, let's say, resurrected yet, but he has it made, if you want to put it that way. Let's see, it's Ezekiel 28th chapter that promises that David's to rise up and rule over all Israel in the kingdom of God. That's a promise. It's written there already. Acts the 2nd chapter, Peter said he isn't up there yet, but he will be in the future. He's still dead. He has not ascended into the heavens. His grave is with us today. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry," or teraphim as the Hebrew word is there. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So finally, God's still ruling, and he took Saul out of the way. Now what happened? If you remember the story, God said that he was going to choose one through here, and he told him to look upon various ones and choose, you know, the sons of Jesse. And all of them were bigger, finer looking, greater men in every way. And it finally said, "Well, no, those aren't the ones that I want." He says, "Well, I've only got one left, and he's a little old boy out here tending sheep. There's nothing good about him. You're looking for a king for Israel." God says, "That's the one I want." Because he discerned his heart, that he wasn't puffed up and vain. He was meek. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? He didn't want the big man, the important, imposing-looking man. He said, "You bring me that little boy that's out there taking care of the sheep." They said, "Well, there's not much to him." Read the 16th chapter over here, verse 7. "The Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." If God had to choose us because we're pretty, I'm afraid some of us wouldn't make it. But he chooses us because of our heart. That's the thing. You can't put on an outward appearance, you know, because of the heart. Well, coming on through, they took David. And David was king. And Saul sought constantly to kill David. He knew that God had taken him out of the way. But David was not made king yet. He had the promise. God had chosen him through Samuel. And there was the word there, the promise of God, that he was to be king. And he knew that he was eventually to replace Saul. Now, he knew it. There's no question about it. But here's Saul still there, and God hadn't taken him out of the way. what was David's attitude toward Saul? I want you to notice that through as I skip through the story here in 1 Samuel. In the 19th chapter, in the 8th verse, there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines. You know, Saul now had David sitting in his court. Remember, he brought him up there and said, "You'll sit at the king's table and eat meat with me." And David did, and he played the harp. And after God left Saul, this evil spirit that we're going to read now came into him. And it was something that at times he'd be normal, he'd be perfectly normal. And at other times an evil spirit would come in him, and he'd grab up this javelin and just throw it at David and try to paste him to the wall. That's what he tried to do. Just run him through and stick him right into the wall of his house there. But Saul was troubled with that. What was actually happening? David was learning a lesson. God had rejected Saul and he was through with him, but he was trying David to find out if he was really fit to fill that office. That's what was happening. David had to sit there and take that, and he didn't get mad either. You read it. Here, there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul. A lot of people say, what's that evil spirit from the Lord? Read Job. I'll try to get to it if I have time. And if I don't today, read the first two or three chapters of Job and see where the sons of God, is speaking of angels there, came and presented themselves before the Lord. And God says, now, which one of you has noticed my servant Job? And he said to the devil, have you noticed him? And he said, which one of you wants to go down and trouble him? And he said, in various cases, where an evil deed had to be performed as a punishment for God, he didn't use a righteous angel. Instead, he used an evil angel or a fallen one, a demon, which can present himself before God, and Job proves that, can go down to act as a punishment for God. That's a fact. All things work together for good to them that love God. Even the fact that there is a devil now. Do you know that? Even the fact that there is this evil about us. All things work together for good to them that love God. Well, here it came. There was an evil spirit from the Lord upon Saul as he sat in the house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. He played the harp. And Saul sought to smite David even out of the wall with his javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence and smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, and, you know, kind of lay there and wait until they could find out and then steal in by night and slay him. David's righteous in this, isn't he? What did David do? Saul was the king. Saul was the king. And who made him king? God did. Had God taken him out of that office yet? He had not. He was still a king of Israel. David was going to be, and he'd had that revealed to him, but he wasn't made yet. He had to wait. He had to learn patience, and how hard that is to learn. All right, so Saul sent out messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, who was Saul's daughter, you know, David's wife, told him, saying, if you will save not your life tonight, tomorrow you will be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image. The word's teraphim here, an image, means a household idol. David had one in his house. He himself didn't have it, but he disobeyed God, and then he let his wife have it. You know that? That man has so many sins that are named in his Bible that my father once, he said here last week, he'd been reading about it while he was out in the desert. He said, I would hate to have to say that I'd committed everything that David had. I know that I've done a lot of bad things, but I've never done what David did. That's a fact. The sins that that man committed that are right here for you, his own seed, and some of you are his own children anyway, to read about are pretty terrible. And I looked that word up in the Hebrew. It's teraphim, and you can't find any other meaning in the Hebrew except for a filthy, foul thing. The word in itself has a foul, filthy connotation. David had a wife that had one in his house. That's right. You stop and think. Is the mere fact that anybody did anything in the Bible necessarily mean that it had God's commendation or that God okayed it and said that he did it because God had ruled him to? The answer is no. These people did a lot of things back here. They weren't living by every law of God. God just says, as I read you, they never had. From the very day he brought them out of the land of Egypt, they'd gone forward. I mean, backward and not forward. They'd never inculcated all of the laws of God into their lives. Were they a perfect nation? If they were, why did he punish them so much? Oh, it's a fact. His heart was still right, but he's like a lot of other people. They don't know yet. Maybe God hadn't revealed it to him yet. I don't know. Maybe he was just a little weak and he let a woman run over him. It's what Adam did. That was his sin. Well, she took the image and laid it in a bed and put the pillow of goat's hair for a bolster and covered it with a cloth. And when David sent to David, she said he's sick and so on. And Saul came and found it out, and he was pretty mad. He was pretty mad. Now he really wants to kill David. Why? Because God has revealed that David is taking over his inheritance. His house and his children are not going to be left in that office. Now, Saul's a human being, and he feels pretty bad. And here's this man sitting right there beside him at his own table eating meat with him. And jealousy arises. Saul begins to think, I'd like to kill him and get him out of the way. Maybe I can thwart God's plan.
Regarding this,
he couldn't do it. The thing is, what was David's attitude? Well, come on now to 24. Chapter 24. It came to pass, that, beginning in verse 1, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, Saul now had been out for the armies fighting the Philistines. It was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi, or of Engedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David with his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. At first, he tried to kill him while he was in his own house when this evil spirit came on him. Later, he took the whole army out and went to seek David everywhere he could go. And you read some of the songs that David wrote while he was being chased. He knew, he said, God, you avenge me. Be my judge. I commit myself into your keeping. My enemies are always before my face. That's some of the songs we sing here every week. You know, we learn lessons from these things. They're written and done, even happened for us as well as for him. So he took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and he went to seek David and his men. And they came up to the sheepcotes, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet. David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. They stayed back in there, out of the way, where Saul couldn't see them. They were in the same cave. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto you. Now notice, the Lord had said unto David and promised him, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it shall seem good unto you. Now, that's promise. He says, here, you can, I'll deliver this enemy into your hand. You can do good with him what seems good unto you. And these young brass men there that were with David said, here it is, here's your chance, go kill him. Go kill him quick. He's your enemy, get rid of him. Well, no. Here's what it said. So David got up and he cut the skirt off of Saul's robe privately. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed. He was king of Israel. He was put in a place of government, an office by God. He was put there and David's heart smote him. He repented. He did a wrong thing, but he repented. Do you get what David was like? He did it. And then he repented, and he said, God forbid I should do this thing, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord. If God put him in that position, David had to come to realize that God himself would take him out. It wasn't up to David to do it. If God put a minister there, God, and he goes wrong, God's going to take him out. An anointed of the Lord, God is put in a position of authority. It's not up to a man to rise up and say, look, I don't like him, I'll put him out. God will do that. He was delivered right into David's hand, and he had the promise. But he repented, and he said, no, I won't do this. Because he was anointed. Well, then David said unto Saul, he began talking to him, and he went out of his way. And so David went out and called to him. And in verse 10, or 9, David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeks thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord has delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And some bade me to kill you or told me to go ahead and do it. But my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for my Lord or governor. The word there is used with a small L, which actually means, you know, your boss, if you want to translate it that way. Now, wait a minute, excuse me, I have to get where I was. For he is the Lord's anointed. That's the last part. I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yea, in other words, he's speaking to him as a personal man who had been as a father to him. See, yea,
See the skirt of your robe in my hand, for that I have cut off the skirt of your robe and killed you not. Know you and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand. He was proving it to Saul. He said, look, I'm not trying to do you hurt. I'm not trying to kill you. Why are you chasing me? Why is this evil in your heart? Was David a contentious man here? No, sir. This is repentance. This is a man acting by the Word of God and with God's Holy Spirit. This is a man acting with God's Holy Spirit. He says, look, here it is. Here's proof. I'm not trying to do you any damage. And he says, the Lord judge between me and you, and the Lord avenge me of you, but my hand shall not be upon you. Well, in chapter 25, verse 1, the first three words here, and Samuel died. So now Samuel, the prophet, dies. He is taken out of the way, and Saul no longer has anybody to fear, does he? He's just a human man with God's Holy Spirit left him, running around the way he wants to go. And he's fighting these wars, and he goes out, as you know, to the witch at Endor, and she pulled up a man that seemed to be Samuel, but it was not Samuel. It was an apparition. It was actually a demon that came up there to him and talked to him. And I'm not going into that especially now, but I think that should be known and cleared up. Now then, chapter 31, verse 1. The end of the first book of Samuel. The Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down, slain in Mount Gilboa. Israel was being led by Saul, and they fell down slain. When they had a ruler that disobeyed God, Israel disobeyed God. When they had a ruler that tried to obey God and clean the country up, the people followed. They followed the leader. They followed the rulers. That's why God blames the ministers so much today. That's why he blames them for these ideas of child psychology you're hearing my brother preach about in the radio. Who is it that took the idea of government and authority and of this kind of obedience that David has out of our land today? It's the ministers. They're the ones that say law is done away. And anybody who knows says that if this child learns to respect the laws of God in the home, he'll respect the laws of the community and you won't have a problem with him. Well, Israel fled from before the Philistines, and they fell down slain, and the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul's, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded. He had an arrow sticking right in him now, and had probably been driven in there pretty hard. So Saul said to the armor-bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through therewith, with it, unless these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. That was a national custom that they had. Remember the men at Sodom, how they came out to those angels that came in after Lot? And they said, deliver these men to us that we can have our will with them all night long. That was a national custom of the Canaanites. This country hasn't degenerated that far yet, but they will. He knew that if they could get him down there, even on his dead corpse, they'd have their will with him. That's fact. So he said, you please, draw out your sword and kill me and cut me up so that that can't happen. But his armor bearer would not, for he was afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Now he had an arrow in him and he fell on a sword. Those two things. He was warned, wounded sorely by this arrow stuck in him. He knew he was going to die and he asked his armor bearer to kill him. The armor bearer was afraid and wouldn't. He took out his sword so that he wouldn't have that happen to him and fell on it. Now, let's see what happens. Well, it says, so Saul died. When his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died and his three sons and the armor-bearer and all his men that same day together. But now Saul hadn't died yet. You've got to put every book in the Bible together to get the story, and he wasn't dead. Come on into the second book in the first chapter. It came to pass after the death of Saul, just right on here in the Bible, next chapter, after the death of Saul, David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came to pass even on the third day that, behold, a man came to the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. He'd been lamenting or he'd been repenting, one of the two. He had his clothes all torn, and that's what they did, you know. Sometimes you talk about letting off steam, maybe that would help. Cost a little bit of money, but it's an example you have. You can rend your clothes right off your back and throw ashes on your head and lament before God. That's what they did. So he came in this condition, And it was so when he came to David, he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence do you come? And he said, Out of the camp of Israel I am escaped. So David said, How went the matter? I pray you tell me. And he answered, The people are fled, and many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And you remember what great friends that David had been with Jonathan? Those two had loved each other the way few men do. It's a fact. They had loved each other, and it says that later on. So David said unto the young man that told him, How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead? And the young man told him and said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. They were charging down on him now. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he said unto me, called unto me, and I answered, Here I am. And he said, Who art thou? And I answered and said, I'm an Amalekite. Notice, this isn't an Israelite, it's an Amalekite, a Gentile. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray you, upon me, and slay me, for anguish or dizziness is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him, and I slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. He had an arrow in him. He'd fallen on his own sword. He knew he was going to die, and this man took pity. He performed a euthanasia, a mercy killing. Now let's see what God says about mercy killing. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live. It was impossible after that he was fallen, all crippled in this way. I took pity and had mercy, and I slew him. And I took the crown that was upon his head and a bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither to you, my lord. So David took his clothes and he rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him, and they mourned and wept, and they fasted to even for Saul and for Jonathan his son. What was David's attitude toward Saul as the governor that God had anointed and put over him, even though he continually tried to take his life wrongfully? What was the attitude of a converted man here that we can see? Well, they really mourned and wept and tore their clothes off. And the people of the Lord for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence are you? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How are you not afraid to stretch forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called unto one of the young men and said, Go near, fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. He had him put to death on the spot for having no fear whatsoever of going up and performing a mercy killing on somebody that God had anointed. Why? It was God's own business to take Saul when he saw fit. No man had the right to say. None whatsoever. That was in God's hands. He'd been anointed of God, and it was up to God to say. No man had the right. David didn't take it unto himself, and when someone did, even with human goodness, you see, give to the Red Cross and all this other business. Oh, yes, let's be nicey-nice. When you don't understand the law of God, no, it won't work. God will punish you for it. You've got to know what God says is goodness and follow that, not what seems right unto a man, which is the way that leads unto death. Didn't that seem right to that poor Amalekite? Isn't that the way that seemed right, merciful, and just unto him? God says that the end thereof is the way to death. And David had him slain right there. He said, You take him out and kill him. They took him out and slew him right there. Put him out of the way. So he said unto him, Your blood's upon your own head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And then David lamented. And he told all Israel to lament and weep over Saul. He told all of them. He said, You should the beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Don't let these other Gentile nations round about know about it. Don't tell it. Don't publish it about in the streets. And so on. Verse 12, You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. I think it is a fact that perhaps a man can sometime know a love for another man in a case like that that surpasses the love of a woman. what the Bible says. It's the experience that David had. It wasn't a physical love. It was a spiritual companionship that those two men knew together. And that's what he says, that your love was even above that which surpassed the love of women. Well, goes on with the story, but it shows there is a lesson that you can trace through that whole book of what our relationship is to those whom God has put in authority. You can't stand up before them and smite them. You can't howl at them or anything like that. God has put them there, leave them there until He removes them. And rule and authority is no terror. It's nothing to be afraid of to those who are close to God. David didn't have to be afraid. Even though Saul tried to kill him continually, if his life is in God's hands, he knew that God would see to it that he was made king of Israel, and he had nothing to fear. Your lives are the same way. You may face persecution. You may face dangers, trials of all kinds. Just don't suffer for disobeying the laws of man. If you suffer because of obedience to God's law, He's with you, and you know the outcome must be all right. You don't have anything to fear. But don't suffer for disobeying the laws of man. Owe no man anything except to love your neighbor. You see? Well, that's the essence of it, and I think that you can realize that you have a lot more of the protection of God when you do see these things. And I think that, again, when it comes to a respect to this government, the flag passes by, you get up on your feet. What's wrong with saluting the flag? I salute you. That's merely a greeting. It's a kind of a... It's not worshiping. Does anybody recognize that as a god? It's a symbol that men hold up for the blessings that God gave to you and me and our forefathers here in this land. Why, there's nothing wrong with that. We don't have to be silly like these Jehovah's Witnesses are. Oh, that's a wonderful thing, this country and what God has given to us. There's only one thing wrong with it. That's what men have done with it. Here again, what is wrong with December the 25th? Can you tell me what's wrong with December the 25th? Nothing. It's just another period. It's another day. So many hours of sunlight, so many of dark. What's defiled about that? Only what men do on it. But as a day, is there anything wrong with December the 25th? Does my conscience bother me all day long when what people call Christmas Day rolls around?
No.
Another work day for us. They worked at the college. School went right on. Classes went right on as usual. My conscience wasn't defiled on that day. Does my conscience have to be defiled about the United States of America and the blessings that God put here? I feel pretty bad about what men have done to it. I sigh and weep over that. I really do. I feel bad about it. But, you know, I don't have to feel bad about the fact that they've got a flag that they put up as a symbol for it and not be willing to stand up and honor the thing when it goes by or obey the laws of this land, because I can say that God's given me His truth. I know that I'm going to enter into the kingdom of God. Does that? I won't if I get vainly puffed up and say, well, you're just an old copper out here on the San Diego police force. I don't have to take your word. I'm a Christian. God's going to protect me. You won't get very far, and you know you won't. God will let you go in if you pay the uttermost farthing. He won't deliver you one iota, one bit. Well, we won't have to suffer anything as long as we keep close to God and pray, as Mr. Hampton said, learn to keep close to God. Maybe we can bring you more examples now from week to week, as he has, of the fact that your prayers are being answered. Maybe we don't always tell you, and it does help when we do. I know if you know that here in this example, for no reason at all, a man that doesn't even love this work or have his heart in it at all, you pray that God will send in the money, and you know you get the letters from Mr. Armstrong. And he's often told you that you can't of yourselves do it, but your prayers can, and there's a living example where God is, through your prayers, moved on the heart of somebody else. He just up and sends $350 into the work. Something to think about, isn't it? Your prayers are answered. And I'll tell you this. I know that a lot of you have been praying for me and all the ministers, and your prayers have been answered. And they have through the rest of the ministers, too. So, don't forget to pray for our conferences. I believe they'll be beginning now before the end of the week. And I mean that we don't want to just take it for granted, well, it's all in God's hands now, and let it go, you know, so we don't have to do our part. Do your part and pray for us that God will guide us, that we'll come to any questions that you have that you don't know about, that you wonder about, that maybe the ministers have not been able to get together and study to know what to tell you. Praise that God will be our guide, that Christ will bring new knowledge to the fore, that we can bring it to you, to reveal new truth to you and all these things. God works. He does it. He has every year something new has come out. We've got things settled. We've had truth revealed to us in these meetings, but it's because you have been praying for it. So remember, they're coming this week now, and remember to pray about it. And I hope you're spending as much time as Mr. Hampton recommended, too. All right, we'll sing a song then.
This message is provided by the Bible Study website at address www.biblestudy.org and Barnabas Ministries. Bible Study. You have questions, the Bible has answers. Message introduction and closing by Dave Williams, digitizing and editing by Alan Ruth, and post-production by Mike Summers.